For some days now, your parish has been host to the Human Life International, promoting respect for the sanctity of human life and hoping to stop the mania of abortion in the world today. Let's make sure of one thing. Abortion is not of human origin. Abortion is demonic. I repeat, abortion is demonic. If then we hope to even check, not to say stop, the massive murder of innocent children throughout the world, no natural means are enough. No amount of publication of writing, no number of speeches, no politicking, no amount of money will stop abortion in the modern world. I repeat, it is not of human origin and cannot therefore be checked by merely human means. The only means that will succeed are what we casually call supernatural. Only a superabundance of God's grace will convert those who are behind the abortion trend, to convert these people, God must provide what we call miraculous grace. There are three principal sources to obtain this grace without which abortion will not be stopped. They are prayer, the sacraments, and the practice of virtue. Prayer. We have not been praying enough. Enough either in the amount of time spent in prayer, or enough in the fervor, attention, and zeal with which we should be praying. Prayer must be frequent, must be fervent, if we hope to put any check on the demonic mania of abortion. No mere suggestion, this. All of us, beginning with the speaker, must examine our consciences. How much and how fervently am I praying? I repeat, there is no human way of stopping abortion. Only God. Supernatural intervention to obtain that ocean of grace which a world gone mad needs to recover its moral sanity. First, then, prayer. It is not a suggestion. all of us, must, that's the imperative of the verb, must examine our consciences and ask ourselves, how much and how fervently am I praying? God would not have allowed this plague to beset the modern world. He must have a proportionate reason. There is. The magnitude of the evil should evoke in us a corresponding magnitude of zeal, first in prayer. Secondly, to obtain the grace that the world needs to recover his moral sanity, someone must obtain the grace through the two sacraments of the Eucharist and confession. I'll never forget the homily I gave in St. John's Church in McLean, Virginia, some years ago. That afternoon, I was in the confessional all afternoon. That night, the only one hearing confessions. I counted them. 11 people went to confession. 10 o'clock Mass, St. John's. I had another homily prepared. I looked at a crowded church. I asked the Lord, should I do it? I thought he said, do it. So I did. My dear friends in Christ, I addressed them. I never thought I'd have the privilege of offering Mass in the holiest parish in the United States. I heard confessions all afternoon and evening yesterday. 11 confessions. This morning, the church seats about 800 people. Practically all of you will come to communion. I just cannot imagine that all of you are in the state of grace. And you should have gone to confession. While I was giving the homily, one head after another dropped. If we're going to stop the demonic plague of abortion, we must receive the two sacraments of the Eucharist and confession. And often, because the principal source of grace on earth is the Holy Eucharist. But we must receive Holy Communion in the state of grace. Otherwise we commit another mortal sin of sacrilege. I have one more. Shall I call it a message? For this homily. If we're going to obtain the grace that a homicidal world needs to be converted, we must ourselves live lives of virtue. No ordinary virtue will do. It must be heroic virtue. Could you be more specific? Sure, what virtue do we especially have to practice? The virtue of chastity. The fifth commandment is being so widely ignored and openly denied. Innocent children are being murdered. and the laws of once civilized nations, like our own, legalize murder. Why? The main single reason is because unchaste people are cruel people. Only chaste people are loving people. What am I saying? If we want to merit the grace that a world gone mad by demonic hatred of innocent children, we ourselves must, beginning with the speaker, we must look into our hearts and ask ourselves, each one, in the depth of our consciences, how chaste is my life? Let me assure you, I am not a pious boob. For 25 years, I taught my own fellow Jesuits their theology. 23 years, I have served the Holy See my 24th year in working for the Vatican. Every word I'm sharing with you in this homily is a fruit of a lifetime of experience. Please God, we will wake up to reality. God has allowed the plague of abortion, I hope you will believe me, because of our sins. And don't change that pronominal adjective, because of our sins, yours and mine. And we are going to obtain the grace for a world that has become intoxicated with pride and intoxicated with lust. We ourselves must live lives above an average sanctity. By living lives of prayer as we've never done before, of receiving the sacraments of confession of the Holy Eucharist frequently, and with resounding emphasis, living lives of honest to God chastity. Lord Jesus, you have allowed the plague of abortion for a reason. That reason is to wake us up. We've been asleep. Make us realize that in your eyes, we, your chosen people, have in no small measure been responsible for the plague that is now tormenting the modern world. We beg you, dear Jesus, to make us men, women, and children of prayer, to give us the light to see that we need to receive your sacraments, confession, and the Holy Eucharist often. And we need to live lives, if need be, of heroic chastity, so that by our faithful service of you, we may obtain from your divine mercy the grace that a world that is gone mad in its selfish choice of its own will against your divine will may be converted once more to your sacred heart. But dear Lord, we need your help. We beg you, dear Jesus, convert our souls to loving you heroically, so that we then may be used by you to convert a world that is wallowing in sin and desperately needs to be reconciled with you, our God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc in hora mortis nostre, amen. Sede sapientiae, in nomine Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, amen. First of all, a couple of announcements. Our next class, I believe, is April the 17th. Easter Sunday is the 3rd. The week after, I'm in Chicago for the annual convention of the Institute on Religious Life. I believe our next class here is on the 17th of April. Then, just to refresh my memory, did I give you people a quiz on St. Augustine? I would like to collect that quiz. Now, what you can do is simply put the papers at the end of the aisle, edge of the aisle. They will be picked up before the class is over. I would like to, however, administer, if I can use that verb, another quiz. Again, in church history. I am hoping that you are doing the reading that I like to assign for the next time. Most Catholics are blissfully innocent of their knowledge of the Church's history. It is not enough to know the Church's teaching, even to understand the Church's teaching. There is such a thing as knowing our faith in a historical context. And consequently, I will, for the next class, which will be on church history, both distribute a quiz and the material for the class following this one. My plan, however, now, as we have been doing, is to concentrate in the first class on Veritatis Splendor, which, as you know, is the Present Holy Father's extensive and detailed teaching on Catholic morality. Then, for the last 10 or so minutes of class, I would like to have Mr. Robert Hickson. Is he in sight here? Well, I invited him to come to class. He was in Detroit on business. He works for the federal government and teaches the CIA agents. So I thought he would have a few things to say for about 10 minutes on the importance of sound Catholic morality. Also for those working for the federal government, like the CIA agents. In any case, I asked him to say a few words for about 10 minutes on the value of sound moral principles, also needless to say, for the running of our government. What I want to do now is continue with the question and answer catechism, remember, on Catholic morality, based on the Holy Father's encyclical Veritatis Splendor. You should have received, if you have not, you will before the afternoon is over, pages. Let me just have one now. This is a typed copy of questions 41 through 69. Remember what we're doing. We are reducing, if I can say that, we are reducing the Holy Father's document, I would say the single most important document on Catholic morality since the Council of Trent. And I believe we went up to number 57. Am I correct? Now I have more here. I keep writing, and hopefully we'll be able to finish the catechism by the end of our course here this spring. What I want to do now, however, is to just briefly go over questions and answers 58 through 69, and then continue with the manuscript that I have. Question 57 should have been, how is Christ's love for us the norm of our love of others? Do you have that? And the answer we gave briefly is, Christ's love was sacrificial, as ours must be in following his example. He laid down his life out of love. We are to be ready to do the same. I cannot tell you how priceless is the Pope's statement that Christ's love was sacrificial. Okay, for the other side. Give me more. Okay. To avoid walking in front of the camera. Pass them around, please. Down this side. We are therefore to imitate Christ in his love when we love others. And the critical word, which I said is priceless, identifying Christ's love as sacrificial. In other words, for our faith, we believe Christ loved us in such a way that he surrendered. Surrendered what? Surrendered everything you possibly could surrender as the God who became man. God became man in order to love us sacrificially. And to sacrifice, as you know, means to surrender something precious out of love for the one for whom then you offer the sacrifice. And only, I don't say just the Christian faith, but only a deep and profoundly understood Christian faith will explain how our love for others must be, if it's to be like Christ's, sacrificial. In other words, giving up, sacrificing. In other words, surrendering. In human language, I know of no greater sacrifice that we can make for someone we claim to love than listen, sacrificing even that person's love for me. Am I clear? My love for that person is not conditioned by that person's love for me. Am I still clear? Love gives up. Love surrenders. In a word, love sacrifices. Now we go on. 58. How does Christ express this practice of sacrificial love? Answer. He tells us that we are to be his disciples of love. We must deny ourselves, take up our daily cross, and follow him, period. The word period is not in the sentence. There should be a period. Both the self-denial and the cross are expressions of our selfless love of others. In other words, it is denying myself what I like in order to show my love for someone. Love means giving up. Love means letting go. And letting go what? In the last analysis, genuine, truly Christian love gives up a most precious treasure we have on earth. Who or what is the most precious treasure we have on earth? Well, what else? Ourselves. Giving up myself. Is the following of Christ an outward imitation? Well, these questions may have to be rephrased. Is the following of Christ only an outward imitation? No. It is a deeply interior conformity of mind and heart, which means of intellect and will, with the person of the Savior. In other words, I am as deeply in love with Christ as my mind is like his mind. If I think what he thinks, and I'm only as truly in love with Christ as, again, this time my heart. If I have in mind what he has in mind, if I have in heart what he has in heart. We strive to grow by faith in the knowledge of what he revealed. And then, by the way, let's say it. And over the years and teachings, I'm sure I've told you, a 2-semester course on faith, 30 weeks, 3 1-hour classes each week, all on one word, faith. If there is one virtue we must grow in, otherwise we cannot grow in any virtue. In fact, unless we grow in this virtue, we will not even retain any other virtue. What virtue is that? Faith. We are to grow in our faith. And a verb like grow cannot possibly mean, well, rising in stature or putting on more weight. The word grow, referring to growth in the spiritual life, means growth for faith first and mainly in intelligibility. I grow in my faith in the degree that my faith is more intelligible, more meaningful, that I understand what I believe. The main reason for the crisis in countries like the United States is that millions of once believing Catholics have become overeducated in every other form of knowledge, in everything, except in the understanding of their faith. And that's why by the time some youngsters finish even grammar school, parents tell me, hard time getting Johnny or Lillian to even go to Mass on Sunday. And by the time they finish high school, and worse still, college, you cannot, as we have, over 5 million Americans on college campuses every year, you cannot have those millions of people, many of whom, of course, are Catholic, go with their knowledge of every other form of knowledge, secular knowledge, unless their understanding of their faith grows apace. Otherwise, they will discard their faith as a remnant of their childhood. That's why we're here. I mean, of all times, on Sundays, I have to examine my conscience to make sure that it is morally legitimate to teach on Sundays. It is. Remember the condition. You may do work on Sundays where the mind is more involved than the body. Now, my friends, don't just, pardon me, don't just sit there. Think. We've got to grow, therefore, in our faith, especially by understanding our faith. Otherwise, there is no way that we shall become, I don't say more fervent disciples of Christ, we will even give up Christ completely. Like the fellow on the plane, Northwest, flying in from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, back to Detroit. After we got to, well, our altitude on the plane, this fellow came next to me. He was one of the airline attendants. Are you a Catholic priest? I'm a Catholic priest. What language is that book in? That's Latin. I was reading my Divine Office. What he said, I used to be a Catholic. You used to be a Catholic. What are you now? Oh, now he is, well, I would call him a Pentecostal. He now speaks with tongues. And I was embarrassed because he was blocking the aisle. He would stay there for the rest of the flight. And his name, oh no, his name was John. John, you know what your trouble is? was my trouble. You are stupid. What little intelligence you have, you've not used to understand your faith. He gulped. And the conversation ran on. Number 59, or better. That's where we are. We struggle also to duplicate in our desires and choices what Christ desired and chose during his visible stay on earth in Palestine. There is one examination of conscience every Catholic should make every day. What have been my desires and what have been my choices during the day? Question. And will you answer? Somebody at least. Brian, can I ask you? Have you ever had a bad desire?
Yeah.
Which Brian is answering?
Always.
Did you?
Oh, no, I'm Brian.
What did you say yes?
Yeah.
You had a bad desire?
Yeah.
At least once in your lifetime? You never had a bad desire.
No.
Have you ever made a bad choice?
Yeah.
I like that beatitude in which these words occur in Christ's remember telling us. I like this text, it's in the Jerusalem Bible. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for what is right. They shall be satisfied. Our happiness, both on earth and in eternity, depends on our hungering and thirsting for what is right. What is the theological definition of unhappiness? Of unhappiness? That's easy. Unhappiness is unsatisfied desires. Is there any way that you can make sure that your desires are always satisfied? Sure. Always desire what is right. And God will provide you with the grace you need to have those desires satisfied. Then you can read about people being unhappy. You'll pray for them, poor dears. But you're not unhappy. I'm seeing much more than you perhaps realize. Now, number 60. What is the peak of our assimilation to Christ? Remember, assimilation comes from the Latin word similis, same. Assimilare means to become like, to become the same as someone else. Here, the peak of becoming like Christ or assimilation to Christ is the sharing in the Eucharist, which is the sacrament of the new covenant. Why? Because the Eucharist is Christ, the source of our eternal life, and the source of our total self-giving to others out of love for God. In my 46 years of the priesthood, I cannot count the hundreds and collectively the thousands of married people I've told. If you want to have a happy marriage, they all brighten up. If you want to have a happy marriage, you assist at Mass every day. receive communion every day, both of you, and spend some time every day before the Holy Eucharist. And if anybody said I was indulging in pious rhetoric, I would roll up my sleeve, look for a loose, heavy object. It is the Eucharist. Number 61. Is it possible to follow Christ by natural powers alone? Absolutely no. As Christ told his disciples, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He was referring to the difficulty for rich people to enter heaven. The riches that hinder our salvation are the wealth of money, talent, or any other created possession that we selfishly hold on to and are unwilling to share with those who are in need. And the two deepest needs of the human spirit are knowledge of the truth by the mind and love in the human heart. And of course, the more gifted a mind is, the more that mind must control itself. And I've taught enough people, heavily gifted, heavily gifted, all kinds of talents. But remember, there is nothing we've ever received from God, and the word is nothing which God does not want to share with others. In the same context, what does Jesus say about the Mosaic right to divorce and remarry? Christ declares that with his coming, a new era has dawned for the human race. Marriage is now to be a lifetime commitment in selfless love, which excludes the right to divorce and remarry. Jesus thus restored mankind to its condition before the fall, when monogamy was presented to our first parents before the fall. Since the coming of Christ, the whole human race is bound by the law of monogamy. Does that include Muslims? It sure does. In other words, what Christ did was not only to, as we say, raise marriage to the level of a sacrament. That's why Christ had to, in sheer justice, institute the sacrament of matrimony. He had to. Because human nature by itself would not be capable of living in faithful love, one man and one woman, from the day of their wedding to the day of their death. What is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? It is the fruit of charity, or the gift of charity, or supernatural love, which enables us to keep the commandment of God. We have better commandments of God because we love him. In other words, and it's a lifetime education we all need, beginning with a speaker. We mature in our practice of Christian love in the degree to which we do what God wants us to do, not because we were afraid of hell, or even because we want to reach heaven. Every sane person with a spark of faith is afraid of hell. I know, I'm sure you've all heard the story of the head of the Republican Party. Lee Atwater. You know about him, don't you? Well, he was a very successful head of the Republican Party, got President Bush in office. No doubt whatever, Bush would be president of the United States today if Atwater were still alive. Atwater began to have seizures, blackouts, and he was told he could die any moment. So he told his friend that he was scared. And his friend asked him, "What are you afraid of?" "I'm afraid of hell." So his friend told him, "Now, Lee, if you want to keep out of hell, there's only one sure way I know. You've got to have a priest absolve you from all your sins. Then when you die, you won't go to hell." I had a call from the Republican Party in Washington. I've told you this, haven't I?
No.
Oh, I got a call from the Republican Party in Washington. "Can you come to Washington first thing in the morning, tomorrow?" "What's the emergency?" I was told by Gary Maloney that Lee Atwater is near death. And I told him he's got to get absolution if he wants to keep out of hell. Atwater said, "Well, I'm not a Catholic." So Maloney calls me up. I should have saved the check the Republican Party sent me to pay for my transportation. Spent 4 days. The shortest instruction of the faith I've given anybody. Then I talked to my Jesuit superiors at Georgetown University, told them what I was up to. Okay. So I gave him conditional baptism. He wasn't for sure even baptized. And to make sure, and I heard his confession. And the agent of the Republican Party were with him 4 days, all the while I was giving that fellow instructions. They wouldn't leave him out of sight. And then when the confession began, I said, "Would you please leave?" They wouldn't leave. And at the top of his voice, such as he still had, Atwater said, "Get out." So they got out. I gave Lee conditional absolution. Brought him Holy Communion. As I held the host in front of me, was out lying in bed. I said, "Lee, you know, we talked about the real presence. Do you believe this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became man?" He asked me, "Do you believe it?" I said, "Of course I do." "So do I." And I tried to visit Washington as often as I could before he died. What are we talking about? Now, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit enables us to keep the commandments of God because we love Him. In other words, I tell people, morality is as absolute a law as gravity. Nobody in his right mind would break the law of gravity. Say, climb up to, say, the 86th floor of the Empire State Building. And then jump off as the person wanted to commit suicide. So morality, absolute laws. You break the laws of morality and you pay the price. Always, always. What do we learn? We learn, however, that as we grow in our fidelity to Jesus Christ, then we do what He wants us to do. We obey His commands, but not because we are obliged under penalty of suffering, but because we love Him. 64. How is the morality of the new law related to that of the old law? The old law brought out man's powerlessness to do good without the grace that comes from Christ. In the words of St. Augustine, quote, "The law was given that grace might be sought, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled," unquote. In other words, God allowed the human race to struggle with the divine laws for centuries to teach us. Teach us what? Teach us how helpless we are to obey God's commandments without the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. That is why I tell people in the years of either counseling or directing souls, one powerful motive to keep us from adversely judging people whose conduct we believe may be scandalous. We do not justify, say, the bad conduct in the sense of judging that person. We must pass judgment on what that person does. If we are in a jewelry store and we see one man keeping the sales girl busy in conversation, looking at some diamond rings, while the confederate of the one engaging the sales girl in conversation takes a half a dozen diamond rings, we cannot say, "I do not judge." We better judge. That's stealing. However, what we never know, watch this, what we never know is how much grace the person has whose action may indeed be very, very bad. As we were told, the people in the Old Testament just did not have the grace. Number 65. Is gospel morality primarily preceptive? I cannot tell you, after a lifetime of teaching theology, the depth and the beauty of the teaching of Veritatis Splendor. What the Holy Father saying? Question, remember, that we're asking. Is gospel morality primarily preceptive? And the Pope's answer is no. Because gospel morality is beyond man's natural ability to practice. The life, the love and life taught by Christ are possible only through the gift of his grace. I may have to change the question. Is gospel morality naturally preceptive? Or is gospel morality primarily preceptive by nature? The answer is no. What Christ told his followers to do is, and this is a crucial declarative sentence, what Christ requires his followers to do is humanly, meaning naturally, impossible. The only way that we can keep the commandments of Christ, the only way is with the help of his grace. That is why children should not be delayed in getting baptized. Because by being baptized, they receive the gift or the virtue of faith, of hope, and of charity. And we begin to learn, I think I've said this on some occasion before, we begin to learn as human beings, hear it, from the moment we are conceived. And as we're born, everything around us is a God-given means of teaching us. But what a difference if the mind and will are possessed of the supernatural virtues of faith for the mind and of hope and charity for the will. 66. Is our freedom open to greater generosity by God's grace? It sure is. Divine grace reveals to us opportunities for generosity to God that would not even be otherwise known. You never dream of doing certain things, would not even enter your head. And this, by the way, is also God's way of protecting people. If, in other words, a person, say, does not have the true faith, God protects that person's mind from knowing, shall I say, too much, at the risk, then, of knowing that God wants certain things done, but I don't have the ability to do them. And that is why, my friends, and I mean it, it is most valuable, but it is also very dangerous to read the lives of the saints. By all means, read the lives of the saints. But if you read the lives of the saints and see how they lived, what they did, you better brace yourself. And you better ask for God's grace. Otherwise, you're going to be, what a mild verb, frustrated in our novitiate for the first 2 years in the Jesuit order. We were forbidden to read, I think I mentioned this before, the writings of mystics. like John of the Cross or Teresa of Avila. Because people can have the weird idea. They may not even have known how to spell, say, Teresa. There's four possible spellings. But they read, say, autobiography. And they are so inspired by her life. They begin to have ideas which they think are at least the first step towards having a mystical rapture. We need God's grace to do God's will. There is such a thing as learning too much, too soon. God will always provide the grace that we need. That one warning I've given the people over the years. Pray and ask our Lord never to run ahead of the grace you've received. 67. What does St. Augustine mean when he prays, "Grant what you command, and command what you will"? He is asking God to grant us the grace to do His will, and then we are ready to do whatever He wants us to do. But we first need that grace. Over the years, I'm sure I must have said this by now 10 times, if not oftener. Question. Whenever we're faced with any moral decision, either to bear a trial or to undertake some work that is morally good and pleasing to God, are we ever sure that we have the grace then and there to do God's will? The answer is no. I know of no more important adverb in our faith than never. We are never sure we have the grace we need to do God's will at any moment in our life. So what follows? Since we are never sure we have the grace to do God's will, what do we have to do? Pray. Pray to obtain that grace. Finally, question 69. What does St. Thomas mean when he says, "The new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit given through faith in Christ"? Answer. St. Thomas means, that's Thomas Aquinas, of course, he means that the Holy Spirit supernaturally illuminates the believing mind with a knowledge and understanding of God's will that would otherwise never be knowable. What are we saying? We believe that God's will on His followers is very demanding. In order to make it possible for us, watch this, not only to be able to do God's will, we need grace. We need grace first and primarily in the mind to know God's will. And we need 2 levels of knowledge. We need to know what God wants me to do, and how he wants me to do it. In other words, the object of faith, that which we believe as followers of Christ, is not only, though it surely includes, those great mysteries that God has revealed, like the Holy Trinity, or the Incarnation, or the sacraments, or the real presence. Do we need faith to believe that God become man? Yes. But our faith must constantly grow, and grow not only in a more intelligible understanding of the mysteries of faith. Our faith is to grow so we might know every moment, what does God want me to do right now? And how does he want me to do it? And that is why, when I finish a lecture like this, over the years, my students would object. The way you're talking, it sounds to us like you're telling us to be praying always. So I tell them, well, my friend, thanks for being awake. Exactly. Exactly. And by the time you finish this encyclical of Pope John Paul II, if you want to live up to the humanly impossible moral teaching of Jesus Christ, you will need to pray. It's not my adverb, it's his. I mean Christ's adverb. You must pray always. The telephone rings. You recognize the voice. Now you don't say out loud, Lord help me. And as a priest, I can tell you, especially when souls depend on such counsel as I can give them, I would say by now, most of the people, oh, this is for certain, most of the people whom I've counseled over the years, I've never met. I've never physically met them. How can I know what they need? I can't. But God knows what they need. And, relatively speaking, what I have to do, I'm telling you, you have to do too. Number 68. How can we persevere in our love of God? By keeping his commandments. One at a time. Oh, how merciful of God, you married people. Can you, in just, say, one dark moment, imagine the night before your marriage, before your wedding, God revealed to you all the trials, all the problems that you're going to experience in your married life. I wonder if anybody would get married. God is merciful. So, one commandment at a time. I keep commandment A right now. Then I'll get grace to keep commandment B. And then we persevere in our love for God by doing his will one at a time. And that is why it is well. Remember, Christ told us, sufficient for the day, remember, is the evil thereof. I like that translation. And the more fertile the imagination, the more people can get all kinds of problems. They are living what I call a futuristic philosophy. Keep the future, except what you need to know, out of your mind. Finally, 69. We said this before, we're back to where we were. St. Thomas means that the Holy Spirit supernaturally illuminates the believing mind with the knowledge and understanding of God's will, otherwise never be knowable. There is no way, no way we can do God's will. I don't say for a lifetime, but even here and now, without grace, which comes from God, or better, from Christ as God, through Christ as man. We need constant illumination. And that is why when people ask me, over the years, how many, Father, would you be my spiritual director? Well, sometimes I say yes. And I qualify what I mean by that, yes. Because if there were, which there are not, 100 times as many priests as there are, it wouldn't be enough. Counsel, yes. Advice, yes. But I'm being very serious. There is one spiritual director that we always have, dare I use the word, at our disposal, and that is Jesus Christ. Almost 50 years in the priesthood have taught me an awful lot, which I tell people is spelled AWEFULL. My experience as a priest has taught me an awful lot. There are people who look for spiritual directors because down deep in their hearts, they know pretty well what God wants. But they find spiritual directors, oh, such amiable, loving, dear spiritual directors, that the directee always has at her, his, and especially her disposal. So she may have the satisfaction of believing she's doing God's will. My spiritual director told me. I repeat, consult Jesus Christ often every day. And mean it. I've told people over the years, no thought we ever have in the posture of prayer, we place ourselves in God's presence and ask for help. Our minds, I repeat, in the posture of prayer, are never, comma, never thinking alone. Christ is always thinking with us. I almost want to add a preposition, and for us. Well, we've got to be in contact with him. When I watch people, afterwards it becomes oppressive, spending hours in conversation. What a sinful waste of time. And those same people will tell you, I don't have time for prayer. I restrain my vocabulary, but I want to say, you idiot. The principal thing that Christ wants to give us is a share in his mind. So we might have, as St. Paul tells us, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. We've got to expose our minds to his in prayer. We go on. Now question 70. Who alone can give each one of us the answer to the question, quote, what must I do to gain eternal life? Question, who alone can give each one of us the answer to the question, quote, what must I do to gain eternal life? Answer of the Holy Father, Christ alone can do so by his Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Christ teaches us through the Church whose soul is the Holy Spirit. As I've said, almost every sentence in this document deserves an hour plus of commentary. You notice what the Pope is saying. Every one of us needs to know what I must do, not just in vague generalities, right here and now. What I must do to gain eternal life. For example, I had my eye surgery this past Tuesday, anticipated by a week, because a girl had died, 17-year-old girl, in an automobile accident in Lansing, and I inherited her cornea. The name was not revealed, but I've been praying for her. I think her eye is going to work. I was told by the doctor to administer four kinds of medication in the eye four times a day. Before I left the university, I did it once. So I was sure it was God's will. I'm illustrating a principle. I didn't want to lie down here on the carpet. So I went back there. Nobody was looking. And there's a sofa. Just perfect. So I lay down on the sofa. And put the drops into my eyes. Because my Jesuit rule tells me, your medical doctor is to be obeyed like your superior. Okay? Christ dwells within us by his Spirit. He is always talking to us. Needless to say, we're not always listening. 71. How are the moral precepts of revelation to be interpreted? Listen. Answer. They are to be interpreted by the bishops as successors of the apostles according to the different cultures of the human race. No wonder the Pope addressed this document to the bishops. And the Catholic Church is only as strong in any period of her history or any locality of geography as her bishops, the Church's bishops, are faithful to the teachings of Christ. 72. What has been the common denominator of this moral catechesis of the apostles? What has been the common denominator of this moral catechesis of the apostles? Answer. The basic common denominator is the precise and preceptive character of the moral teaching of the bishops over the centuries. This teaching has been continuous and consistent with the mind of Christ. Hear it. I've taught too many classes, too many thousands of hours, not to know rule-shaking truths can be enunciated and the people in class can be dozing off. And you're lucky if they even stay awake on you. Over the almost 2,000 years of the Church's history, the teaching of Christ through the apostles, and then through the successors of the apostles, the bishops of the Catholic Church, that teaching has remained constant, continuous, and consistent. And that, my friends, is, and now this needs to be said, this is the great moral miracle of the Catholic Church. Of course, and the Pope already has made this clear, and make it even more clear before the document is finished, while the bishops themselves must be united with the Bishop of Rome. And that is why, for example, yes, I brought some samples of books that contradict Catholic moral teaching. This is the Vatican and homosexuality. And it is a defense of homosexuality and a blistering, virulent attack on the teachings of the Holy See. There are priests, there are religious, there are lay people, and there are bishops. No words of mine can make either too clear or too strong what desperately needs to be known. That in the last analysis, you can be sure that God wants you to do something if you are sincerely, deeply, in the depth of your souls, united with Jesus Christ. In other words, union with Christ is the precondition for accepting say here, the teachings of the church on the grave sinfulness of homosexuality. Question 73. Has this moral teaching been in harmony with the Catholic faith? Notice, the Pope is telling us the bishops and successors of the apostles are especially to maintain that apostolic teaching intact. So now we ask, has this moral teaching of the bishops, but remember, always add, in union with the Bishop of Rome, mean in harmony with the Catholic faith? Yes. The Church's moral catechesis, that's a new word in our Catholic vocabulary, moral catechesis. The Church's moral catechesis has always been an expression of the Catholic faith. This is seen especially in two ways. First, Catholic moral teaching has always differed from the morality of the Jewish and pagan world. Now that needs to be said. Catholic moral teaching has always differed from the morality of the Jewish and the pagan world. What's the Pope in effect saying? There are, in the last analysis, three kinds of teaching in morality going on in the world at any period of time. And they are Jewish teaching, pagan teaching, and Catholic teaching. Is there sound Jewish moral teaching? Yes. Is all the teaching of the Jewish people, of their leaders, consistent with the teachings of the church? No. Is pagan teaching, speak of the non-Christian world, is that always consistent with Catholic moral teaching? No. So in other words, Catholic moral teaching has always differed from the morality of the Jewish and pagan world. For example, in India, I spent less than a month in Calcutta. I learned more in those less than 30 days, and I mean it, than I had known about especially the Hindu moral teaching than I had known for the 30 years before. And again, has this moral teaching been in harmony with the Catholic faith? Yes. The Church has always condemned those whose behavior or teaching was contrary to Catholic morality. And what the Pope is doing is building up. You might say, why did he get down to the point? Oh, he does. He gets to the point all right. In other words, there is sound Catholic moral teaching, and there's every other kind. And he concludes, there must never be disunity between what Catholics are to believe and how they are to behave. As I think I've told you, a friend of mine working with the Army during the Second World War, it's been over almost 2 years. Where Padre Pio, remember the Italian mystic, lived. Spent hundreds of hours in conversation, he told me, with Padre Pio. And the one theme that Padre Pio was always coming back to was the hypocrisy of so many people in the world today. People claim to believe one thing and yet behaving just the opposite. The hardest thing for human nature, how well I know, is to be consistent. Consistent, so that what we believe, we also live by. And let me tell you, once people see our conduct consistent with what we profess to believe, there is no limit to the influence we will have over human hearts. And with that, it is 2:20. Where do we take our break? Well, let's take it now. 2:20, and then after the break, I'll ask Bob Hickson to share a few words with you. And in the meantime, I would like to distribute these items. I would like to distribute so each of you receives a one-page outline of St. Benedict's spirituality. Remember what we're doing? We're choosing someone, either person or event, for our lecture in the second part of our course. Even as you read, and I hope you are reading the pages in the church history, we will concentrate on St. Benedict, finish Augustine, then take up St. Benedict. Secondly, also one-page chart. We won't go over, but I thought it would be useful for you to have an outline of St. Benedict's 12 degrees of humility. A good checklist to find out how humble am I. And thirdly, I would like to distribute a quiz. And you might say, oh, Father, enough is enough. The last quiz was on St. Augustine, right? This quiz is on St. Cyprian. That's spelled C-Y-P-R-I-A-N. Cyprian died in the early 3rd century. The questions that I have in that quiz on St. Cyprian, you should be able to answer without reading, say, the work from which those questions are derived, namely, on the unity of the church. St. Cyprian, date early 3rd century, declared, we are sure that we have Christ's teaching if we are obedient to the Bishop of Rome. That good to hear? And the only reason the Catholic Church has survived where she has survived is because over these centuries there have been, thank God, people who believed what Cyprian believed at the beginning of the 3rd century. And let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin, In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If I'm asked you to be back by 20 of 3, okay? By 2:40, okay?